Everyone loves a happy ending. And as we've been thinking this morning about films that have caught us out, well, sometimes you feel a bit cheated when you get to the end of a film and it hasn't ended well. I know I do. I know coming away from the cinema, I can remember times when I've been like that. I've been, just trying to work out what that was all about at the end. We've paid for that happy ending and that feel-good factor, well, it just hasn't been there. Maybe it's left us hanging unresolved, or maybe it's taken a sad twist at the end that we weren't just expecting at all. In the movie that is the story of Nehemiah, we had a great ending last week. Chapter 12, verse 43, the wall's been dedicated, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing. God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem, well, it could be heard far away. There was resounding joy. What a great moment to end the story. But we're not finished yet. Maybe you're feeling a bit nervous about that. There's another chapter to come. What kind of ending is this going to be? Well, look, it could be an indulgent ending, basking in the glory and the goodness of the happy ending. Or it could be a bit of a twist, a strange happening, or something we're not expecting. It could be just left hanging, unresolved. Well, let me just set your expectations as we head into this morning. It's time to get real here. Last week we thought about the Christian story, if you like, the great redemption story of the Bible, and how at the very end we will be singing for joy. That's the ending that we can be sure of. But that doesn't mean in the collection of stories that is our lives that every one of those has a happy ending. Life is messy. Maybe you know it only too well. That is unexpected sometimes, and maybe even disappointing. Chapter 13 in Nehemiah begins so well. The people are listening to God's word being read in verse 1, and they find that they're not quite matching it. They find that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be let into God's assembly, into his people, because when God's people were coming out of the promised land, these people had treated them really cruelly. And so they were to be remembered for this. And in verse 3, it looks like great, they're responding to this. When they heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. And it wasn't so much about their nationality, it was about their faith commitment. And yet, they go beyond actually what was asked. They exclude all who were of foreign descent. They're being zealous, but overzealous. There's a precision here and a legalism that, well, it smells a lot like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, actually, and he didn't like the smell of it. But in verse 4 here, we discover that the people, well, they're deeply compromised. Eliashib, the priest, he has a close association with Tobiah, who's the enemy of God's people. And in verse 5 here, we read that he's provided him with a large room right in the heart of the temple. So there's no room for the tithes anymore. There's no room for the offerings for the people working in the temple because he's living in it. This is serious. Never mind that they've kind of given up on their commitments to tithe. Here is the very enemy who's been speaking against God and against his people and been opposed to them. And here he is right in the heart of God's house. I wonder how Nehemiah will feel about this. Well, Nehemiah has, we learn here, gone back to Jerusalem, or back from Jerusalem, back to the king of Persia or Babylon. It's named here, but it's the king of Persia. But now he returns to Jerusalem, and we see just how he feels about it. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased. I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. I put back in the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. He's fired up and he takes drastic action. He gets Tobiah's stuff, he throws it out in the street. And then when he hears that the tithes haven't been kept, God's people who work in the temple haven't been looked after, well, he rebukes the officials for it. Verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? He puts them at their posts. And he makes sure as the tithes come flowing back in that there are people to receive them and they are established and looked after. And as he does all of this, we read that he says, remember me, God, for this. You know, I'm doing this for your house. Remember me for it. You know, it's hard to know how much time has passed since chapter 10, where the people had made commitments to renew their covenant with God. But the majority of that chapter was them saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. But here, a short time after, they've compromised their commitment. They've fallen short of it. And Nehemiah works to re-establish it. But you know, as we read on in this chapter, it's not all that he discovers. We see in verse 15 that he sees them treading wine presses on the Sabbath and busy on the Sabbath. They're breaking Sabbath in verse 15. And then down in verse 23, they're marrying people from different places and there's messy mixed up languages in the houses. And so actually these were the particular commitments they made. Three commitments in chapter 10 to marriage, to the Sabbath and to God's house. And they have broken every single one of them here. This is deeply disappointing. The fire of renewal that we saw back in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, well, it is cooled considerably. There's been water poured on it, you could say. Their fresh commitments just haven't lasted. The Iona Institute conducted a survey here in Ireland in April. And in the midst of lockdown, 85% of people said that as we come up out of it, we would value family more. 75% of those asked said we would value the elderly more. And 31% of people could look ahead and see us being more spiritual. But as I look at the end of this story, I wonder, are those figures a little too optimistic? What will be the lasting change that this time of lockdown or time of COVID-19 will bring? Maybe you have even made some fresh commitments in this time and they're already waning. You're already struggling to keep them or breaking them. Those who commit to Jesus and walk with him over the long haul know that we need to be corrected. We need to even to be rebuked if we're going to commit to lasting change in our lives, to being like he wants us to be. And so as we open up the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that the scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And just as Nehemiah is doing here, leaders in God's church who teach today in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read, are to preach the word in season and out of season, to correct and to rebuke and to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So pause for a moment with me and consider, as you've been engaging with God's word yourself or listening to teaching, when is the last time you were rebuked or corrected by his Spirit moving and talking? How have you been challenged in your walk with Jesus recently? Nehemiah here is fired up. He is full of zeal for God. And why is he doing all of this? Well, in verse 14, he says it's for the house of his God. In verse 22, it's for the holiness of the Sabbath. And in verse 30, it's the purity of the priests. He's concerned for God's name, really, for his house, for his holiness, for his purity. Do you know, he's saying to God as he prays four times in this chapter, remember me. He's saying, look, as others are looking at Nehemiah and saying, do you remember him then? And questioning his memory. Well, he's saying before God, I've nothing to hide, God. I've acted with integrity. You know why I did this. You know my motives. And here they are. And his passion here, it's resulted in action. Really, he's saying, God, he is worthy of so much more than this. but maybe he's a bit too fiery for us. Maybe he's a bit too foreign. He jolts us. He's uncomfortable. You know, if that's our reaction to Nehemiah, it might reveal more about us than him. I wonder, does it show that we too have been compromised by the values, some of the values of our culture, more than we think? Paul, when he visited the city of Athens, he saw many idols around and he was provoked by them. He was greatly distressed. Why? Because he too was zealous or fired up for God, and he saw that Jesus was so much better than this and was worth so much more. But I wonder, do we just expect people to be looking elsewhere for their comfort and meaning in life? And have we just grown used to that? Have we cooled? Have we failed to see that Jesus is worth so much more than this? Do you know, a cool commitment to being a Christian, a kind of nominal commitment to faith, is what we see here. And for many in Ireland today, maybe for you, that's been a real put off. Seeing people who aren't really committed, who aren't really living it truly, well, maybe that's just made you think, ah, I can't be having that. It's just, do you know, the church and Christianity is so full of hypocrites, really. And so you've walked away from it. Well, can I just point out here that Nehemiah shows us that's not the only viable direction to head in when you're faced with that. And in fact, right through the scriptures, that there are people who are very nominal, or people who just cool in their commitment towards God. And God doesn't like it. And there are people like Nehemiah who, rather than walking away, actually try to recover what is genuine and hold on to what is true and pure. And that's just what Jesus did with the Pharisees in his day. He had no time for their hypocrisy. He wanted what was genuine. And so would you consider that path, exploring what is true and what is real about faith? But maybe Nehemiah asks four times in this chapter for God to remember him because he's uncomfortable with his actions. It still niggles. You know, he's very hands-on here, isn't he? We didn't go into the details as we skimmed through. But in verse 21, when he finds people who are trading on the Sabbath, he puts all these measures in place. And then in verse 21, he warns them, if you do this again, I'm going to arrest you, it says here. But actually, it literally means I'm going to put hands on you. And then when he finds people in marrying those of foreign descent here, we read that he rebukes them. Verse 25, he calls curses down. He beats some of them and pulls out their hair. He makes them take an oath. Like, wow, he does get hands on here. He cuts a very frustrated figure, almost. He's well beyond, isn't he? He's stepping over the mark. Maybe. I think culturally for us, this is just very different. What he's doing here with the hands-on bit, pulling out hair, is shaming them. That was a powerful tool to be used in his culture. And what he's doing right the way through the chapter we read is he's pulling out all the stops. He's using all that he has as a governor to try and establish things again. He's just wanting it to be right again. And I tend to lean towards that. But even as he does that, consider this with me. Look how zealous he is. And he's seen a city restored. He's seen the covenant with God's people restored. But even then, it's not enough. There's a deeper restoration that's needed here. That's where we finish this book. A restoration that's beyond the most fiery and zealous leader. Well, this one anyway. It needs another. John chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus' disciples remember the verse from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. And they remember that because of what they are seeing before their eyes. They can hardly believe it. You know, Jesus has got a whip and he is driving out animals. He's turning over tables that are full of money. He is fiery with zeal. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Surely God is worth more than this. And as they challenge him and say, what authority do you have to do this? Well, he says more even than that. He says in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Now, the temple he's speaking of is actually his body, and their opposition would lead them to destroy him, literally on the cross. And yet, as Jesus rises again, he brings a new building into being, a new temple, the church, where he lives by his Spirit. And so the old temple worship that had gone before, well, it's deconstructed brick by brick. It's broken down. That temple is broken down, and he builds up another temple in his people. And he brings a deeper restoration. What Ezekiel the prophet would say was to take hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh and to dwell in us himself. That is the restoration that he brings. Do you know, when it comes to being restored in this story of restoration in Nehemiah, we see that, to think of it in terms of DIY at home, our lives are much more than just a need for redecorating or painting. And they're in greater need than even just for a renovation or putting on an extension. We actually need a whole reconstruction to be pulled apart and to be built freshly in Jesus. That can be painful. C.S. Lewis speaks of this, and he says, comparing us to a house, he says, when we give ourselves to God, well, initially he comes and changes our lives, does things we expect. He maybe fixes the leaks and he tidies the drains in our house, and he's fixing up problems. But then, Lewis says, he starts knocking the house about and he hurts it, and it just doesn't make sense. What's he up to? And he insists that actually what he's up to is, well, we've got plans for this little cottage, but God is actually reconstructing us because he's got much grander plans for our lives. He plans to build a palace that he will come and live in himself. That's the kind of reconstruction that Jesus brings to our lives. So as we finish today, and as we consider coming up and out of COVID-19 and coronavirus, there's been a great possibility for a reset here. And as the country recovers, will there be a recovery spiritually? We hope so and we pray so. Will God be building his church in the midst of this? Will there be a rebuild? Well, we're reminded this morning of two things. And the first one is that lasting change, it's not inevitable and it's far from easy. But the second is more hopeful, and it is that Jesus, through his Spirit, brings a deep restoration in our lives, and we can look to him to rebuild us. Let's take a moment just to pray together.